Visit with us, talk with us, whatever you want to call my little delivery tonight, on something that I think would be relevant to the Christians. Got a real fine gospel message last night. You've heard enough gospel, I know, that the Lord could have spoken to anyone who is here without Christ. We also realize that by far the largest percent of us are Christians, or at least profess to be so. And I'd like just tonight to kind of zero in on something very easy, very elementary for all of us, but it will be directed more to us as Christians. I think I see many leading subjects in the Bible, but three of them that I'd like to classify together is individuals, families, and church. I see this as a theme running through the Scriptures. Individuals, families, and church. Of all the institutions that God has ordained, there's only two that have a scriptural foundation. Now, that doesn't mean that other institutions are not scriptural, but there are two that are very scriptural and very, very well-founded in the Bible, and that's the New Testament church and the Christian family. And both of them under vicious attack today by the enemy. I believe that in order for us to have strong New Testament churches in any given locality, that we're going to have strong families. Because basically, the family is the component part of the church. It takes families to make a local church. You know, there's a group of young people who are doing a tremendous work for the Lord around the country in college campuses today. And I'm not here to cast any reflection upon them, because I admire what they're doing to a great extent. Because I've been around these young people, and I know that they're more serious and sincere in their prayer life than most of us are. I also know that they have beat me by about 1,000 rounds in their witnessing. And I'm not up here to in any way disown them or speak against them. But there is an area where I feel there's a lot of weakness, and that is that when it comes to the local church. Because they are trying to build, God bless them, but they are trying to build local churches out of young people, college material, and so forth. And that presents a difficulty, which I think they are themselves becoming aware of. Local churches, in order to have a strong entity, is made up of families. It takes families. And families consist of people in varying degrees of maturity. You've got to have the older folks who are the parents. You've got to have the different degrees of maturity among the children. I mean to talk about the well-rounded family. And so in the assembly of God, just as you have it in the book of John's epistle, you have to have those who are spoken of as fathers, those to whom John addressed himself as young men, those whom he spoke of as little children. And then sometimes when he used the word children, he was even speaking about babies. You've got the babies, you've got those who are a little bit more mature that John addresses himself to, then you've got those who have grown into maturity to a larger extent, and then finally, those who are the fathers. And doesn't that make up a good, well-balanced assembly of God's people? When you've got those who are mature in the things of God, then you've got those around who are notorious for their strength. They're the ones who have got the goal and the ambition. They're the ones who have got the drive behind them. And we need people. We need people around like that. People with drive. People with motivation. Then we have those who are very young in the faith. And then, oh, it's wonderful to have those baby Christians around, because that means that people are getting saved. And when you've got a few baby Christians around, they may give you a little problem sometimes, just like babies will do in a home. They may squeal when they ought to squawk, and they may cry when they ought to be sleeping, but I tell you, they're precious things, and you don't throw them out, and you don't look scornfully at the baby and the family because it acts out of place at 12 o'clock at night. So, by the same token, we have a lot of patience with these newborn babes in Christ, don't we? Because we want to mature them, we want to see them grow and develop. And it takes a lot of patience and a lot of grace. And of course, those who are the fathers in the faith and those who are mature men are the ones who ought to have grown in what? The Scripture tells us that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God for men whom I have seen grow in knowledge. But I also thank God for the men that I have seen grow in grace. Because I have, in my little day, seen some who have grown in the knowledge but didn't grow in the grace. And that can be tragic. If we don't have an equal amount of grace to go with the knowledge that we have, then that can cause catastrophe. So we must be sure that we grow with an equal balance of grace and knowledge. I think of one old man who was an old preacher that used to come into our home when I was just a boy growing up. And I remember my old dad, well, he wasn't old at that time when he said this, but I remember him saying, that old man really has got a gift of ministry. And he went into a little town and started to preach the gospel in what they called at that time the gospel hall. And he was there for some few weeks of meetings, and tremendous blessing was beginning to follow. The people who were in denominational circles were beginning to get exercised about their position as far as church fellowship was concerned. People were beginning to get exercised about their life for God. And I can still remember how Dad would speak about the way God was working in that community, and all of a sudden it came to a halt. Well, maybe not quite all of a sudden, but it did come to a kind of a rapid halt. And you know what happened? The dear old man began to lose his patience with people who were coming to his meetings from the various denominations around. And he started to bark at the denominations. He started to use their names off of the platform. And he began cutting off people's ears until one by one people dropped off. And pretty soon the work of the Lord came to a halt as far as seeing anything done with those people was concerned. Now, the dear old man had the knowledge, but he lacked a lots and lots of grace. So may God help us to grow into maturity, to be people who grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Because, beloved, I'm more scared of a man who has the knowledge without the grace than I am a man who may be a little over heavy on the grace with a little less knowledge. If I have to pick between the two, that would be my choice. Because I have seen a lot of people with a lot of knowledge, but with very little grace. So let us exercise ourselves to be graceful people. Now then, in order for us to have strong New Testament churches, we've got to have strong families. And in order to have strong families, we have to have strong people who make up those families. So we have to start with at least two people to make good families. That has to start with mom and dad. And I don't apologize for laying the responsibility for the family right square on the shoulders of you, Papa, Daddy, because that's where it belongs. The responsibility of the way your family and your home goes is largely responsibility laid right on your shoulders. God is the one who put it there. And we had really better shape up and take note, hadn't we? Because God's going to hold us responsible. We're the fathers. We're the head. We are the responsible agent in the home for the conduct of the family. Now, that doesn't, of course, exempt the mother, because she is to be the helper to the father and to the husband in the home. But if we're going to have spiritual children, we're going to have spiritual parents. We're going to have fathers and mothers who have a vision, people who have an exercise before God to minister to that family in a spiritual way that God Himself has ordained. That's the way we can come up with spiritual or godly homes. Now, I don't mean to say, by my statement tonight, that there aren't sometimes, in some situations, parents who are very godly and have raised, maybe, a son or a daughter who has been very rebellious. I do not wish, by what I have said or will say tonight, to make you feel guilty when you shouldn't feel guilty. I'm not saying that because someone here may have a son or a daughter who is a bit rebellious or one who has caused them a great deal of grief, that that is necessarily a reflection upon you. What I am saying is that most often it does reflect back to that. You may be totally unconscious of the mistakes that you are making, and I would suggest in that case that you try to become aware and conscious of any mistakes you might be making. But you could be a very, very godly parent. I've known of many and have raised some sons or daughters who have been quite ungodly. And the reason I'm saying that is because I don't want you young people who are here tonight, who may feel a little bit of rebellion in your heart against your parents, to go away from this meeting with a real snug feeling and say, ha ha, you know what he did? He blamed Dad and Mom for the way I am. And that throws the responsibility off of you young people back onto your parents and say, well, it's their fault I'm the way I am. My parents don't understand me. I want you young people to understand this. If you don't understand anything else I've said, you are responsible. And God's going to hold you responsible as well. Don't you go for this old psychology stuff that you're not responsible, that it always is to be laid back to your parents or to your forefathers, or some monkey made a mistake somewhere in his background and that's why you are the way you are. God's going to hold you absolutely, totally responsible because you are responsible people. If you're not responsible, you probably wouldn't even be here at camp because this isn't an institution for irresponsible people. You're totally responsible tonight. And God's going to hold you to it. But that, of course, that doesn't dissolve the responsibility from the parents as well. Now, if we're going to have the godly homes, which, beloved, we need today, godly homes are the component parts of godly local churches. I hope I'm clarifying myself enough as I go along that you will understand that you don't have to be a family man in order to be in a local church. There are such things as widowers, widows, spinsters, non-married people in local churches, and that is perfectly fine. But I'm talking about in general terms, it is the family units. You have a family of families in the local church. I think the local church is somewhat represented by what we have here at camp. In many ways different, but somewhat. What do we have here at camp? Family camp. And I don't mind telling you, I'm sold on family camp. I like family camp. I have all kinds of camps in the summer with the kids and all, but I look forward to family camp when we can have the whole family unit there together just as much as possible. It's really the ideal situation. So what are we? We're a family of families. One person who has come in and observed us has already said, there's something different about this place. The people seem to think so much of each other. They seem to get along so well together. They seem to feel so much for one another. And isn't that a good testimony for us? I just really thank the Lord when I come hear about a testimony coming back like that. That is a family of families of people who love each other. Now true, through the week, we have a few little skirmishes. We have one or two that may step out of line once in a while. Someone who may get a little beside himself. But for the most part, we get along. Now, that's the reason that we have to have some kind of governmental authority. Can you visualize these 200 people living together for a whole week without any governmental authority around? You see, behind the scenes, there's a board who works. There is a board who decides about some of the rules and some of the stipulations and some of the things we should do and some of the things we shouldn't do. And then, of course, the monkey falls upon one person's back to carry out those rules and see that, to some extent, they're executed properly, but with the full support of the board who is behind him. When I act in authority here, I'm not acting on my own authority. I'm acting on the authority that the board has invested in me, and they support me. Even if I do something wrong or make a mistake in a decision, they would support me because that's the kind of a board I have behind me. And it's just my job to seek to carry out their wishes for the camp as under the authority of the Lord, let me hasten to say. He is our divine authority over all. But can you imagine what it would be like around here if we didn't have any rules to go by? Can you imagine what it would have been like for the people of Israel in the wilderness when God took them out of the land of Egypt and put them into the wilderness, many thousands strong, to live there together, and God wouldn't have given them any guidelines, any rules or regulations to go by? That would have been chaos. But God gave them a set of rules, and He gave them a set of guidelines so that they would know how to behave themselves and conduct themselves in their wilderness journey and right on into the land. God has done nothing less in the New Testament local church than placed authority there. He has placed a governing body over that local New Testament church, and they are directly responsible to God, and they are directly responsible to the people for the conduct. They are responsible for what goes on within that local New Testament church. And I have to confess that as I have lived and labored among God's people for all of these years, and I have been around a little while, I don't look very old, but I'm 50, and I've been around just enough to see a few things in my little short life, and one of the things that I have observed is that in all too many places, there was a lack of governing men in the local church. And pretty soon, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's what the chaotic condition of Israel was all about. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. All right. I've already said then, and we will look at a scripture in a minute. I don't apologize for doing this a little bit backward. I'm not very conventional anyway. We've already said that we need strong, outgoing, active, local churches. Good, strong, active, well-governed families make up good local churches. It takes individuals to make families. And what we need today is strong individuals, Christ-like people, spiritual people. Back in the book of Samuel, and you can turn to this if you want to, but I'm not going to speak on 1 Samuel chapter 17, but I want to just pick out something out of the context there. You remember how the Philistines were coming against the people of Israel? And old Goliath was standing out there, and he was confronting the armies of Israel as they stood in the valley of Elah with nothing but the valley between them. And there he stood defying the armies of the living God. Now that was Goliath's mistake. He stood there and he defied the armies of the living God. Goliath didn't realize that he was taking up battle against God. He thought he was taking up battle against the Israelites. And this is one time when old Goliath met more than his match. Someone has said that when David sunk that stone into Elijah's head, nothing like that ever entered his head before. And that is so true. He didn't expect that to be the result. As he stood there defying and confronting the armies of God, little old David came along, and he heard this man say in his thunderous voice as he shouted across the valley, "Give me a man! Choose you a man to come out against me." And you know, I see Goliath as a real picture of the world right at this time. And I believe the world is still throwing out that challenge today to the armies of God. Give me a man. And you know, the beautiful thing about that episode was that God had a man all prepared. It wasn't Saul. Saul was sitting there trembling in his boots under a juniper tree. He was the man that the people had chosen because they said, "We need a man to go out before us. We need a man who will fight our battles." And in spite of what Samuel said, they said, "But we want a king to go out before us." And so God says, "All right, you want a king? We will give you a king. You can have the king of your choice." And they chose Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the people. And when the time for the confrontation was on, Saul was sitting way behind the lines in a very secluded spot, running the whole program with his two-way radio. But he wasn't out there in front of the people where the battle was. He was very well protected in behind the lines. And he wasn't the man that came out and met the challenge when old Goliath said, "Give me a man. Choose a man today to come out." And so here comes wee little chap David, a really little boy, a little shepherd lad who has had some experience with taking sheep and taking care of wolves and lions in the back pasture, with nothing but his little shepherd's garment and his little sling hanging by his side. And with his little sling stone, with his little sling in his hand, he goes out and he meets the challenge of that day. God had a man who was prepared to meet the challenge of that day. Now I'd like to ask you, does God have a man today who will take up the challenge that the devil is throwing out today, the world is throwing out, our whole society is throwing out today? Give me a man, and where's the man who will stand up to be counted today? Or are we a bunch of Sauls who is hiding behind the tree? David went out and he took up that challenge. And you know how David dared to take up that challenge? He said, that uncircumcised Philistine, that was one clue to it. He said, that man doesn't have any covenant with a living God. He's uncircumcised. He was not an Israelite. He had no covenant with God. And David understood that the battle was the Lord's. And David went out and he said, you come to me with all your might, your pomp, your circumstance as a great and mighty and powerful man, but I come to you in the name of the living God. David was a man who dared to stand with his God in spite of all the opposition that was around him. King Saul didn't want him to go. His brothers ridiculed him, and everybody thought he was probably as crazy as the folks back in Noah's day. What in the world is a shepherd lad going to do in the face of such opposition? And he doesn't even have Saul's armor on him. He had tried that on, and it didn't fit. It didn't work. I can almost hear the clanging of the steel and the metal as that thing falls down. And he says, this thing will never do. And he goes out in the name of the living God to face the conflict of the day. I'd like to appeal to you, young people, tonight. Never was there a day when the challenge was greater. Never was there a day when the opportunities are more terrific than they are today for young people to stand up and be counted. I guess when I was a teenager, I probably thought like a lot of you thought. At least this is kind of the way I thought. I came from a very good home. My parents were very devoted people to the Lord. I went to Sunday school where I was taught the scriptures right from the beginning, knew the gospel forward and backward, was saved at the age of 9, and had every advantage that a young person could have, didn't I? And I want to tell you, for the first couple of years after I was saved, I was a good preacher. I'd preach on the corner of a little old country school ground when all of my 20 school friends would come off of the ground, and I'd stand there with my little New Testament on the seat of my bicycle, and I'd preach to those kids like I never preached in my life. And one boy got saved as a result of those preaching days. I talked to him walking home from school. He lives in Dallas, Texas now. He doesn't live too far from the Braeburn Chapel, and sometimes he even goes there, I understand, although he goes to a Bible church. But he's still living for the Lord today after all these years. That was one soul that God gave me. I don't know if I have any more, but I feel like that's one for sure. And that was my first beginning. But you know, it didn't last. When I got to be about a freshman in high school, I thought I was missing something. I thought, you know, if I keep going like this, I'm not going to really find out what life is all about. I'm not really going to find out what fun is. I'm not really going to know what sin is. And so even though I knew I was a Christian and had all this good material behind me, I decided that I would have a little fling in life. Now, I didn't make an overnight decision about that. I'll tell you what I did. I just began to relax. I began to run with the wrong company, went with the wrong crowd of kids. I don't think anybody makes their mind up and says, you know, this is the last day that I'm going to live a Christian life. Tomorrow, boy, you watch me, 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I'm going to be out there and I'm going to be the rabble-rouser out there on the street. I don't think that works that way. I think it's something that drifts in slowly. You begin to relax. You begin to quit reading your Bible. You begin to get away from the Lord inches at a time. And it isn't very long. The development happens pretty rapidly. And it isn't long until you're running with the wrong crowd. You're going with the wrong girls or the wrong guys. And pretty soon all kinds of things begin to happen. And you find yourself a long ways from God and living a pretty reckless and a careless life. And that's the kind of a life I lived until the Lord had His own way of bringing me back. But when I was in that condition, I think I probably thought quite a bit like some young people think today. You know, one of these days I'm going to get back to the Lord. I don't really like this. If you would have asked me for an honest confession, I'd have told you any time if I'd have been honest. But I wouldn't have told you any time because I wasn't honest.
But if I would have been honest in my confession, I would have told you, I don't like it. I don't feel good when I go to bed at night. I don't like this smell of cigarette smoke, and we didn't know what marijuana was in those days. I didn't like that conscience I had about the way I talked and the conversation I carried on with the gang that night and some of the things that I said. I got no pleasure out of that. Went to bed with a splitting headache and felt so far away from God and knew I was displeasing God and I was breaking my parents' heart. I knew how my mom wept tears into her pillow over the waywardness of her son, and I wasn't living nearly as wicked as a lot of young people today who profess to be Christians, because we just didn't have the opportunities in those days, maybe. But it was bad enough, and it was bad for me. But at any point, if I'd have been honest, I'd have said, I don't like it. I don't like these girls I'm dating. I don't care for these guys I'm running with on Saturday night. I don't like the way I'm driving my car, and that was my most notorious sin. I had the record for being the driver of the day. I was the only guy in a whole school of about 100 kids who could take a 1938 Ford on a real icy day and make it turn around in the middle of the city street three times and stay right in the middle of the road. And it worked real good until the police caught me one night when I was only 15 years old, and then I had to appear in court, 15 years old, for the way I was driving. But I had a real notorious record for my driving. But you know why I did it? I thought I was smart. And another reason I did it was because it was my way of compensating for other areas of my life that I was having trouble in. You see, young people, I had a good buddy, and that good buddy was a terrific ball player, baseball. Now, he and I couldn't be detached for all the 4 years of high school in this little school that we were, so I figured, well, if he plays baseball, I gotta play baseball. So I went out for baseball. And I had a terrific batting average. 0-0-0. Something like that. I think all 4 years in a row. The only time I got the first base was when they hit me with a ball. And that hurts. Or once in a while they would walk. But usually I struck out. They put me on third base. Sometimes I did pretty good. But most of my baseball experience was catastrophe. But my buddy was a good ball player. And of course, when he made a home run and he got kissed by the pretty girls, then I thought, wouldn't that be great if I could make a home run and get kissed by the pretty girls too? But I didn't make the home run. If you can't make first base, you're sure not going to make home. And so I didn't get the kisses from the pretty girls. But I said to myself, there's something I can do, buddy, that you can't do. You might be a better baseball player. Now, I never said this verbally, but I said it unconsciously to myself. You might be a better baseball player than I am, but I'll tell you something I can do that you can't do. I can drive a car like you never saw a car being driven. And, of course, his dad sent him to school with a Model A Ford, so I had it over him. I had a 38 Ford. He had a Model A Ford. I could go down the street faster than he could, and I could do a lot of things with my Ford car that he couldn't do. So I had a way of compensating for my deficiency. Now you say, why are you telling us? I'm not telling you to entertain you. I'm telling you that maybe if you young people would sit and look at yourselves a little bit, you might not have to wait until you were quite as old as I was before you discovered what was wrong. It took me a long time to discover this. In fact, I didn't discover my problems until I was after my marriage quite a while. And now, as an older person, I look back and I see a lot of things that was wrong. You know what was basically wrong with me? I was compensating for a deficiency in my life. And I was overcompensating for that in some other area. And I would almost bet a tin... See, they do make nickels out of tin now, don't they? I'd almost venture to guess that you are doing the same thing. There's a serious lack. There's a big deficiency in your life. There is some place in your life where you're out of the running. And you're compensating for it somewhere else. And you say, see me? I can't do that, but see what I can do? And if you can't do anything else, of course, you can show yourself around the campground, maybe as someone who can do something big shot, big stuff, listen to me talk, hear my stories, hear how I can cuss and swear. You say, that doesn't happen at Christian camps. I wish it didn't. But I'm sorry it does. I never heard such language in my life as we heard back in one of our camps at home this summer. And if it would have been from those boys that were sent to us from a delinquent area, we had a bunch of boys from a delinquent area who were all on parole. If it would have come from those boys, that wouldn't have surprised me. The thing that surprised me was that it come from the lips of kids who came from Christian homes. Kids who professed to be Christians. Kids, some of them, who sat year after year in Sunday school, in gospel halls and chapels. That's where it was coming from. And I tell you, I went away from that place with a heavy heart. And I never heard Brother Leonard in my life preach any better than he did for one whole week at those teenagers, trying to get them to realize what was happening. And it was like water off a duck's back for the most part. I never felt such a spirit of rebellion in my life as we felt there at that camp. And you can ask one or two of the counselors who was here today who was at that camp what kind of a situation we had. There was a spirit of hardness. It was like the enemy was there warding off everything that was being said that the Spirit of God could use. Now, I know technically that the Spirit of God wasn't defeated. I know that God is stronger than the enemy. I know that there is blessing there that we're going to discover someday that we haven't discovered yet. We've already discovered some of it, but there was more than what we have discovered. Because I've got confidence in God that the battle was His. Just as David said, the battle is the Lord's. And that was the way he went out to stand against the enemy. Young people, are you willing to face the challenge of the day? Are you willing to say, but look, I'm going to take my stand with God like dear David did. I'm going to stand up to be counted. And don't assume, as I assume, that it'll be easier later on. Young people oftentimes tell me, well, you know, when I get out of my environment, when I get through this high school situation where all my buddies are confronting me all the time with dope and everything, when I get away from my environment or when I get settled down to a home life of some kind, then I can start living the Christian life. It really doesn't work that way. I don't believe you have to wait until you get older. I don't believe you have to wait for a day when it gets easier. I think it's time right now for you to take up the challenge and say, Lord, I'll be that man. I'll go forth to battle. I'm ready to take up the challenge. And God could use you young people to bring down the enemy. He could use you to carry the battle through the enemy's territory. He could use you so fantastically that I can't even begin to believe what would happen if somehow or other God got a hold of what? If God got a hold of your hearts, because that's where it all starts. We've been studying the book of James. Everything starts in the heart. Son, give me thy heart. Give all diligence to thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And one of the reasons you have trouble facing up to the crisis of life is because your heart is completely wrong. And that's where you've got to get the thing straightened out. You've got to get the heart situation with God straightened out. And then you'll be able to go onward in your life for the Lord. We need strong, godly men and women today, and I'm appealing strongly to you young people, 50, 60, 70 of you who are at this camp. God bless you. We're so glad you're here. You have always made our camp worthwhile, and we're just praising the Lord you're here. But I'm telling you what you are. You are the fathers and mothers of tomorrow. And the kind of fathers and mothers that you're going to be tomorrow is going to be somewhat determined by the kind of a young person you are today. Don't assume that these things come automatic. Don't assume. You can mess up your life so bad at this stage in your journey that you will never be able to overcome. And if you can overcome, it sometimes takes a long time. You know, if I destroy my body with alcohol, and then I suddenly get things straightened out with the Lord and I say, I'm going to quit drinking alcohol or I'm going to quit using drugs. But I've already destroyed my body to a large extent. So I get converted. I get restored back to the Lord. I start flying right. That doesn't heal my body right away, does it? Sometimes it can take months and weeks and years for the body to recover from this. The same thing happens when we lose our reputation. Sometimes in our careless years of living, we lose our reputation. And then we get restored. And then we assume that everybody thinks we're going to fly right. And everybody ought to have confidence in me now. Everybody ought to know that I've been restored to the Lord and I'm ready to really fly this thing straight. But you know, when we've lost our reputation, it doesn't come back immediately. You may say, I'm a good young person. I'm a fine girl. I've got my life straightened out. But there can be a lot of aftermath that follows on. There can be a lot of things that will carry on because other people don't know, and it takes a while to rebuild your rapport, doesn't it? So, you know, my suggestion to you young people is don't take a chance. Don't blow it. Don't waste it in riotous living because you're going to be the parents of tomorrow's children. And I don't know what the next generation of people are going to be like. As weak as this one is, the next one is going to be worse with all the drugs and with all the things that are happening today. The next generation has got to be weakened tremendously. And we're wondering what our society will be if the Lord leaves us here just a few more years. But I do believe that there's young people around who are going to say, look, I'm not going to go with the current. I'm going to take my stand for God. I'm going to be that young person who will face the issues of the day, and I'm going to take a stand for my Lord, and I'm going to be that good, clean, godly young person who is going to be ready when the time comes to give me a good, godly mate so that we can have a good, godly wedding with a good, godly husband and wife who will make good, godly parents for their children when they come. Now what do we got? We've got a process going. We've got godly parents who raise good, healthy, physically healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy children. And you know what might happen? Those children, if the Lord leaves us here, might grow up and the process might be repeated. And then you will be good, godly grandparents. And wouldn't you like to be good, godly, happy grandparents? Man, that doesn't take very long to get there. I'm not there yet, but it's not because I'm not old enough. It's not because my kids are not old enough. It's just because nothing has happened yet. I've got a son that's 29 years old, and I told him he was old enough to get married. Can't help it if he doesn't take any suggestions. Got a daughter that's already married. She's been married for... How long has she been married? Well, close to 2 years, I guess. It'll be 2 years this fall, and she hasn't told me any news yet. I'm really not over anxious. I think I can wait. No problem. When the time comes, I'll hold him out here, or her, whichever it is, and watch the water drip off of my elbow and so on. But be that as it may, I'm looking forward to the day when at least I will have some godly grandchildren because of their godly parents who were my children one day and I tried to raise them for God. You know, you got to have a little bit of long-range plan, don't you? We need some strong families. Now, I'd like just for you to see very quickly what the strong family looks like. Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now that's something very important. You can take the word house out if you'd like, just for the sake of application, and put the word home in there, because that's what we're talking about tonight. Except the Lord build a home, a lot of difference between a house and a home, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So this is the first thing we need to know. We need to know we've got to get the Lord into the center of this thing. This thing doesn't come automatic, and it isn't anything you do on your own. It's something that the Lord does with you. Okay, it's the Lord doing it. It's vain for you to sit up, to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so giveth he his beloved sleep. I sometimes think of that in connection with many parents who walk the floor most of the night wondering where their son John or daughter Jenny is. God says it's vain for you to have to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows,
God wants His beloved to sleep. That last camp that we had, which comes to the surface a little bit too often probably, but it's so fresh in my mind. On the last Friday night, Robert Lindstedt, myself, and Greg Argenbright were sitting up with three boys who didn't want to sleep. After everything we had done to wear them out at midnight, they still weren't ready to sleep. So we had them on their hands and knees, scrubbing a cement floor in a chapel until 2 o'clock in the morning. Now the disastrous thing about that was that we had to sit there and watch them do it, you know, to get the job done. At 2 o'clock in the morning, finally they had the job done, and they did a good job. I says, now guys, I want to ask you something. Do you think I'm going to run a camp the rest of my life, sitting out at 2 o'clock in the morning, watching you guys scrub floors? If you think so, think again, because I'm not planning to spend the rest of my life with people at 2 o'clock in the morning because they don't want to go to bed at 12. I'm not planning to do it. It's vain to sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows. I apply that to that situation. But I think of how many parents do that, walk the floor all night waiting for a wayward son or a daughter. That's not God's plan. Look at verse 3. For children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Look what the place that God has given children in the family. He says, they are an heritage from the Lord. They're as arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Now, what do you do with an arrow? An arrow is something that you hold here and you project it out there. And I'd like to think of my kids as being arrows, which are a projection of, boy, I don't like the way this is coming off. Let me phrase this carefully. I'd like for my children to be a projection of all the Christ-like qualities that I might ever have built into them when they were little types in the home. I don't want them to be a projection of all my faults. I don't want them to be a projection of my ugly personality. I don't want them to be a projection of the crazy things that I do in life that are so stupid. I would like for them to be arrows, a projection of the Christ-like character that my wife and I have tried to build into them over those 18 years that we had an opportunity to do so. They're as arrows in the hands of a mighty man. And I think if God lets me realize that I have accomplished nothing more in the world than raised a godly family, I wouldn't figure my life was a waste. I wouldn't figure it. I don't know how many people are blessed in my ministry, but my first concern is, how much of a father have I been to my sons and my daughter, our son and daughters this time? How much of a blessing have I been to them? How much are they a projection of the godly principles that we have set before them as we have diligently tried to teach them? Verse 5 says, happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. One morning, Gladys and I were reading at our family devotion time. She read this, and she wasn't trying to be funny, but she said, blessed is the man who hath his flivver full of them. And I said, that's all right. Now, most of you don't know what a flivver is, you kids, young people. A flivver is another name for a car. So I had to laugh. We don't make fun of the Word of God, but it came across so funny because I thought, I can just see a man with a big station wagon with kids just sticking out, their legs sticking out of the rear door and out the side windows. And she said, blessed is the man who has his flivver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Then he goes on in Psalm 128. For sake of time, look at verse 2. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Isn't that the kind of a life you really like to live? I like that. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants around thy table. There's a place up in northern part of the United States where I used to go for meetings often, and they had a large family. I think 12 or 14 kids, and at the time that I went up there, all the kids were still at home. And it was just like a big old Thrasher's reunion. Every day you sit down at the table, all 12 or 14 kids around the table at the same time before they went to school in the morning. I've often thought of that in this connection. They're like olive plants around about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed who feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion.
Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. There's the grandparents. Children's children. Now, I know that the primary application of this is for Israel because he's talking about Jerusalem. But he's saying, here is a blessing and a promise to you. You will see your children's children. And I'd like to think tonight that I'm looking into the face of a lot of happy old grandpas and grandmas. Aren't you a bunch of happy old grandpas and grandmas? What has made you so happy? The thing that makes you happy, it's got to be that family that you've raised who are living for God. And I'll tell you, young people, if you want to put a smile on that mom's face, and if you want to put a smile on that dad's face, you live for God, and you'll make them smile bigger than